All right, Luke chapter number 11. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Now, we're going to begin a new section in Luke here, in the sense that it's another chapter, and the topic is going to turn now to some things that Christ teaches, and this issue of praying. And you notice that they ask him this question, Lord, teach us to pray. And they do it after watching him pray. If you go back to chapter 9, we've noticed these things as we've gone through the book of Luke. Chapter 9, verse 18, it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? Notice, he's praying, he's alone praying. He's apart. He's the disciples are with him, but he's off over sort of by himself praying. They obviously see what he's doing, probably hear what he's saying. And if you go down to verse 28, Luke 9:28, it came to pass about the eighth day, about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. And when we went through that passage, I pointed out to you that the book of Luke, because it focuses on the humanity of Christ, it emphasizes over and over and over again his dependence upon prayer. And prayer is something that is a part of his life. When you come over to chapter 22, in the shadow of the cross, Luke chapter 22, down around verse 31, Luke is talking to his apostles, and he says to Peter, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Notice, it's a wonderful thing to have the Lord look at you and say, you know, Pete, Satan desires you guys. You notice how he says in verse 31, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you. That's the plural, you. He's talking about the 12. He's talking about the little flock. That's the group. But I have prayed for thee. There's that singular second person. When he says verse 32, Pete, Satan wants you guys, but I've prayed for you, and that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. It's a great thing to have the Lord single you out and say, I've prayed for you. That issue is something that would have been very on the mark for Peter. Verse 44, verse 43, well, verse 39. Go back to verse 39. And he came out and went, and as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, and strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, there's a lot of things in that passage, but I just want you to notice the fact that he's praying. And that as he prayed, these things happen. He goes to the place, a place where he's often gone in prayer, obviously knew where he was going, and he asked him to pray. And verse 40, when he says to the disciples, Pray that you enter not into temptation. When he answers them in Luke 11, when they say, teach us to pray, he tells them One of the things that to pray is what? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And when we get there, we'll look at some verses about that, but that's what he's talking to, pray that you enter not into temptation. You remember how I taught you how to pray? You remember how I told you what to pray, and I taught you how to do it, and I taught you to pray? Well, you better get at it, because the time's here, and it's time to do it. And prayer was something that was a very integral part of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come over to chapter number 23, and he's on the cross. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prays from the cross. Verse 46, Jesus cried with a loud voice. When Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having thus said, he gave up the ghost. And you can go all the way from there, all the way back to the beginning of the book, back in chapter 3, where you see that oftentimes the significant events in the life of Christ took place while he was praying. He was consciously focusing his thinking on the will of the Father. And that's part of the glimpse into the humanity of Christ, into the human nature of Christ. And I understand that when you talk about the humanity of Christ, there are some people that are just so knee-jerk on the other side about the deity of Christ, and we all believe in the deity of Christ, there's no question about that. But there's some folks that have been exposed to people denying the deity of Christ by focusing on the humanity of Christ. That sometimes when you talk about the humanity of Christ, they think you're denying the deity of Christ. And that's not true. In fact, it would be equally wrong to deny the humanity of Christ. It would be just as wrong to deny his real, genuine, true humanity as it would be to deny his real, true, and genuine deity. And the verse in Hebrews 5 has always been a help to me in that regard. Hebrews 5:7, it says, though he were a son, his undiminished deity, he's God the Son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. Now, how could God have to learn something? I mean, if you had to learn something, it means you didn't know it. Now, how can God do that? Somebody says, there's nothing impossible with God. Well, I mean, the Bible doesn't say that there's nothing God can't do. Well, the Bible does say that. The Bible says that there are some things God can't do. God is not a man that he should lie. He can't lie. So there's something God can't do. How would God have to learn? God didn't have to learn. Who had to learn? The man, Christ Jesus, had to learn. But he's the God-man all in one person. You can't separate the two out. Theologians have for millenniums tried to explain that. That's why they come up with these words that you scratch your head and say, what does that mean? The theanthropic person. You read about the theanthropic personage of the Lord, and you say, boy, that's a $7.87 word, but what does that mean? The hypostatic union, that's one I've always liked. And you look that up in the dictionary, and you read the definition, and you say, yeah, what did that mean? And it's an attempt to explain something that's beyond your and my capability of fully understanding. So that verse in Hebrews 5:7 has always helped me. Though he were a son, his undiminished deity, yet learned he obedience. He's God. Now, you could never quit being God if you're God. Just like you can't ever quit being a human because you're a human. You can't quit being who you are. But he's more than God in that he's man. He's never less, but now he's more in that he took on your humanity. And that's the miracle of the incarnation. The Word was made flesh and dwell among us and became one of us, became identified in our humanity. And by the way, when you go to the book of the Revelation, it's because he became a man that in Revelation chapter 5 he can take the title deed to the universe, the Lamb. Who's worthy to open the book? And it's the Lamb, slain from the foundation, before the foundation of the world. It's Christ, not just as God, but as the God-man, who has won the right to the ownership of the universe. And the last thing you see in Revelation 21 and 22 is you see him, and he's called the Lamb. You see, the New Jerusalem, and there's no need for a light because God is there, the Father is there, and the Lamb, they're the light. Christ never, and this is part of the marvel of your redemption, when He took upon Him not the nature of angels, but the nature of Abraham, took upon Him the likeness of our sinful flesh, He took it on Him forever. And He never ceases to be who He now is, the God-man. And that's part of the wonder of the grace of God, that though He were rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. And it's part of the wonder of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and the marvel of His person. And you never want to diminish either side of it. What Luke is emphasizing here about prayer is that as the Son, He lived in dependence on His Father, and that dependence was expressed in the natural breathing, the natural breath of that kind of life, and that is in His prayer life. And so His disciples seeing Him pray, and when I read the verse, it came to pass that as He was praying in a certain place, when He ceased, in other words, He went and prayed, the disciples watched Him pray, they saw Him pray, no doubt they heard what He said, and when He was through praying, now, when it says when He ceased praying, now that's not trying to contradict what Paul says later, pray without ceasing. And I've seen people take that verse over in Thessalonians about pray without ceasing and say, well, Jesus ceased, but then Paul says pray without ceasing, so they disagree about what prayer is. No, that's not what that is. The praying without ceasing, that is, you should live in the constant consciousness of the presence of God in your life. You should have your heart constantly directed toward Him and His thinking, toward the Father. Now, Christ didn't cease doing that. What He was doing is that even when you have your heart constantly directed toward God and the details of life, and you're thinking about your life and contemplating what God would say about it, what His Word says and how that can apply, and you're talking to the Lord about applying His Word to your life, in that constant communion that you have with Him, there are times, as there were here, when there are special seasons of specific interest where you pray about specific things. Not just the general run of life and the general handling of what goes on in life. But there's the specific times, and Christ is doing that. In all those verses we looked at, there were some specific things that He's now focusing on and putting His attention to. So there is that specific season of praying along with the praying without ceasing. That one is the contemplation, the conscience, the constant, continuous consciousness of God's presence and interaction in your life. And then there are some things where I need to go over here, Lord, and sit down and just really discuss this thing and pour my heart out to You and have You instruct me through Your Word and put some specific detail, concentrated interest in this. Now, look over Luke chapter 20, by the way. Verse number 40, because there's something you need to know about praying in the don't do category. In Luke chapter 20, verse 47, talking about the scribes and the religious leaders of Israel, verse 46, he said, "Beware the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogue and the chief rooms at feast, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers." Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 6, don't pray like the heathen pray, because they think that they're going to be heard for their much speaking. Well, here are the religious leaders of Israel doing the same thing as the heathen. And can I tell you that there are a lot of people in Christian circles that pray more like the heathen pray than like God's Word instructs you to pray. And the idea that if I get more people praying for me, and I pray longer and harder and louder and more intensely, I've got a better chance of God hearing me. Now, we're going to go to, when we begin in Luke chapter 11, verse number 5, you're going to see how that's the opposite of the way Christ prayed. In fact, when we get down in that information, the parable there in Luke chapter 11, verse 5 and following about the importune praying, importune is the idea of not being distracted. It's not a word you use very often. You have to look that one up in the dictionary to know what it means, but it's good to learn a new word every now and then. Most people take that parable as saying, what you need to do is just keep talking to God and keep talking to God, and if you just keep praying and praying and praying and praying and you don't give up, finally He'll give you what you want. Really, it's teaching the opposite of that. It's saying, man, if it was a man, you had a friend, and he was in, you know, he would, if you just kept pestering him, finally he'll give you what you want. God doesn't treat you that way. You don't have to keep pestering God. God's quick to answer, ready to hear. The psalmist, he delights to be known as one that hears and answers prayer for his people. So the idea of prayer is not a performance system. That's my point. And it's not a performance system in Israel's program any more than it's a performance system in our program, in that prayer is designed to be something where people commune with God over what God's will and purpose is in their life and in the dispensation that they live in. And when these disciples come to Christ, they ask Him, Lord, and notice the question, because it's important, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples to pray, to pray, to pray. Notice he doesn't say, teach us how to pray. Now, he already taught them how to pray. Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, you have the disciples' prayer, the Our Father prayer. He's going to remind them of it in verse 2 to 4 here. He's going to remind them of the model that he's already given them. And by the way, if you read down through verse 2, 3, and 4, you'll notice at the end of verse 4, deliver us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The statement in Matthew about, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, is not there. This is a short version. Because of the short version here in Luke, the Roman Catholic Bible goes over in Matthew 6 and leaves out verse 13, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And you have new Bibles, just leave that out. The version in Luke is like many things in Luke. It's shorter than what's in Matthew. But it's not because the statement in Matthew shouldn't be there. It's because Christ's purpose in reciting this is not to give them a repetition of what He already gave them in Matthew. He already taught them, gave them the model of how to pray. When you pray, pray in this manner. Here's the manner. Here's the model. Here's the outline of prayer. Praying. He already did that. What he's doing here, he said unto them, when you pray, say. And he's going to remind them about what the model of prayer is. And then he's going to begin in verse 5 and talk to them about the praying. There's a difference between the content of prayer is a noun, and the verb praying, doing it. The question here isn't from the disciples, what should we say? The question is, teach us to do it. You know, I've noticed in the Christian life, your life, my life, a lot of times we know what to say, but we don't do it. The question here isn't focusing on how to pray. That's what the Matthew record is for, tell you the how to. Here it's focusing on doing it. They're saying to him, Lord, we know all about the tradition of praying. We know the right formulas and all that kind of stuff. What we want to know is how to have a meaningful relationship with the Father like you do. Teach us how to do it the way you do it. So the first thing he does is remind them that talking to God has to be done on the basis of sound doctrine. When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us day by day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now what that is that's kingdom praying. Now, you can't pray that prayer today and be honest. And you know you can't. Our Father which art in heaven. Well, you can get that much. Okay? But you can't even do that scripturally. We'll look at the verses. I'll show you what that's about in a minute. Hallowed be thy name. Well, okay. You know, you can do a little worship like that, maybe. Thy kingdom come. Now, that's a fascinating concept. Thy kingdom. What kingdom's he talking about? Well, he's been talking about a literal, physical, visible, earthly kingdom that's reserved in heaven that he's going to bring to them down here. I was in Detroit yesterday doing television taping, and there was a person that was visiting in the audience last night, and they were telling me about how they've come to understand right division, dispensationalism, study the Bible dispensation, and how liberating it's been for them in their Christian life. These people are saved people, but they were confused about how to study the Bible, what the Bible is about, and where to find the information that was appropriate for them. Nowhere is that confusion more dangerous or more evident than in people's prayer life. Because when you talk to God, you've got to talk to God about what you think He wants you to, what you think He's doing. I mean, you talk to God about what you think He wants to hear, don't you? Well, you don't want to talk to Him about, okay, Lord, I wonder if you really want me to build a boat. I mean, I read His instructions to Noah, and I think maybe I ought to build. You don't say, Lord, should we go out here and build us an altar out here in the backyard out here and offer a sacrifice? You don't do that. You know that's not what God's doing today, and you don't have to talk to God about doing that. And they were telling me about how they used to get confused. Said, went to a church, and one of the things we did was we prayed the Our Father prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then somebody would come and take up the collection. And when they would take up the collection, they would say, Lord, we pray you'd bless these tithes and offerings for the ongoing of thy kingdom. And the person said to him, he said, now, what is it? Is the kingdom here and going on, or are we waiting for it to come? One minute we're praying, thy kingdom come. The next minute the guy's saying, give us money so we can keep it going. And I said, well, I never thought about that, but yeah, that is kind of confusing. Well, that's confusing in religion, but it's not so confusing in the text here. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us day by day our daily bread. Now, there's not a person sitting in this room can pray that, or does pray that. And if you do, you're not being honest. Prayer is just a tradition to you where you just say things that you think sound religious and sound pious. You don't have any concept of God listening to you because what you're saying doesn't make any sense. Give us day by day our bread. And you got a refrigerator stocked with stuff that'll last for 3 months at home. And you know you do. You got a freezer with stuff that's been there for 3 months, and you're going to come in and you're going to start praying. Give us day by day our bread, and that sounds all so pious and all so religious and all so traditional, all so wonderful, and it doesn't mean anything except that you don't have your brain isn't connected while you're praying, and that's the problem with most people. Most places you go to church, they just leave the brain out in the parking lot out there, locked up in the glove compartment, because they'll need it when they go home, but they won't need it in the church building. Because what's done in church, most churches, is mindless kind of repetition of traditional things that we've always done, and we just do it because we've always done it. It's not an intelligent understanding of God's Word and our faith responding to that. I love the verse 4. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Forgive us because we're forgiven others. Now, you know, in Matthew, he says, forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. But here, Luke is not talking to somebody who's being instructed to do it. Jesus is talking to people who are doing it. These are believers. These are people doing what they're required to do. But it's still a performance system. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. All those petitions have to do with the nation Israel during a very special time in its history called the Great Tribulation. And it's this whole prayer is a prayer that is absolutely appropriate for tribulation saints looking for the kingdom and the second coming of Christ to materialize. And in that dispensational setting, everything in this prayer works exactly as it says it. But you pull it out of that setting and put it back on you, put it on you today, or back on somebody in some other age, or somebody over in the kingdom, and it makes no sense at all. You see, the first rule of praying, the first rule of prayer, is that prayer has to be based on the sound doctrine of God's Word rightly divided, or it's of no avail. Come with me, if you will, to the book of James. One of the famous verses that people love to quote when they talk about prayer. I guarantee you tonight, Wednesday night, this is prayer meeting night for many, many evangelical Bible-believing churches, and they're having prayer meeting. And I guarantee you, somewhere not within just the 10 minutes drive of where we're sitting tonight, this passage of Scripture is being quoted. Well, at least the last half of this passage. James 5, verse 16. Now, they won't do much with the first half. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Well, we'll have to kind of leave that part of the verse out. But start after that. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Glory. So if you've got somebody really effectually and fervently praying for you, and they're really putting you before God, and they're pleading your case before the throne of grace, and they're really praying for you, and they're the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous, it'll avail much. You believe that verse? Absolutely. But I don't believe what people do with the verse. I just believe what the verse says. Now, the next verse is the illustration. Elias, it's Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Whew! Now there's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availing much. Elijah goes out and prays, and there's no rain. Then he goes out and prays, and there's rain. Now that's getting your prayers answered. So we could write us a book, Prayer, Asking and Receiving. You've got a drought, call on Elijah. And let's get together. Because what we need is somebody like Elijah that's got this special hotline to God. But you see, that's not what happened with Elijah. Now that's what happens in religion, and a bunch of Bible dumbbells. That don't know anything about the Bible, and they suck that stuff up, and it's no different than what the Pharisees and Sadducees did, with the long praying, and it's no different than what the heathen do, which with their much speaking, and it has nothing to do with what's in that Bible. At this level, prayer works exactly the same way in every age. Prayer always is based. Prayer always is powerful. Prayer always is effectual when it is initiated by the Word of God. When you pray from an intelligent understanding of where you are in the plan and purpose of God, then your prayer is going to be powerful. It's going to be effectual in your life. And your prayer can be just as powerful and effective in your life as it was in Elijah and Israel's life if you'll let God be the initiator through His Word. Now, if you're going to try to duplicate the experiences of Elijah or somebody else in time past, you're just going to wind up in frustration and guilt and failure. And there'll be no hope, no success in your prayer life. You know what Elijah was doing when he prayed? Where did he get the idea? I just think, I know what I can do. I can make a real splash. I'll just pray it won't rain. Where did he get that idea? Just pop in his head? That didn't just pop into his head. He knew where he was in the program of God. Exactly where he was. Come back with me to Leviticus chapter number 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 11. And 1 Kings chapter 17. Leviticus 26. We've been over this many times, but it doesn't hurt to look at it again. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 11, and 1 Kings chapter 17. First Kings chapter 17. And Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan." That's the first time you read about Elijah in the Bible. He just shows up out of nowhere. Boom. Burst on the scene, goes into King Ahab, and says, Ahab, as the Lord God liveth, before whom I stand, it ain't going to rain unless I say it's going to rain. Now you say, what in the world is this nut doing? And then, by the way, as soon as he said it, God said, "Elijah, go hide." Now, if you need rain, and it can't rain except with Elijah saying it, who would you be looking for? So now they can't even find Elijah. Why? Because God said, "Hide." Later on, God said, "Go show yourself." See, God's going to fix it so it doesn't rain as long as God doesn't want it to rain. Now, where does that come from? Come with me to Leviticus chapter 26. You've got to understand what's going on in the nation Israel at the time. Leviticus chapter 26 is a pre-written history of the nation Israel. There are two wonderful chapters in the book of Leviticus that give the course of the nation Israel from the time of Moses all the way to the time of the kingdom. One is in Leviticus 23, where you have the feast, the Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, trumpets, and so forth. And you have the calendar of Israel's redemption, how God is going to redeem Israel. The Passover is going to come. Christ, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, the trumpets, the regathering of Israel, tabernacles, the second coming, atonement, the Day of Atonement, nation Israel being redeemed, and then tabernacles, the kingdom. Then there's the other chapter is Leviticus 26, which gives an outline of the spiritual history of the nation Israel. He starts at his, and tells them, verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then will I give you rain in due season. The land shall yield her increase. And he tells them all the blessings that they'll have if they keep his covenant. Verse 14, but if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhorreth my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. And he begins to tell them what he's going to do if they break his covenant. Now, which did they do? Did they keep it or break it? They broke it. Okay? So here's what's going to happen to them. If you've got a Scofield, how many are using a Scofield Reference Bible? A bunch of you. Some. You notice on the top of verse 16, he says the first chastisement. Top of verse 18, he says the second chastisement. Top of verse 21, he says the third chastisement. Top of verse 23, the fourth chastisement. Top of verse 27, the fifth chastisement. You see that? Any study Bible, any commentary, anything, anybody ever, they know there's five of these things. He said, I'm going to do five things to you. I'm going to punish you five successive punishments. And each one's going to build on the next one. Verse 16, I will also do this unto you. And he tells them what he's going to do. And that first course of judgment takes place. Verse 18, and if you will not hearken, if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I'll not only just do that to you, I'm going to put some more on you. And here's the second course of judgment. Verse 21, and if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. And here's what I'll do in the third course. So each course of judgment, one's going to happen. They'll have an opportunity to get right. If they won't hearken, then he puts some more on them. They'll have an opportunity. Then he puts some more. Each time, he gives them an opportunity to hearken. That is, he sends a prophet. He sends a messenger with a message of trying to call them back, confess their sin and come back. And if they won't hearken, then he'll whack them some more with some more punishment. Verse number 19. Notice the second course of judgment. I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Now, if you compare that with Deuteronomy 28, where he repeats these things, making your heaven as iron and your earth as brass had to do with the fact that you aren't going to get any rain out of heaven, and you aren't going to get any crops come up out of the earth because you don't get any rain. I'm going to send famine. Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter number 11. Moses expands on this concept. Deuteronomy chapter number 11, verse number 13. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandment, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, then will I give you rain, give the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you be turned aside and serve other gods and worship them. What was Ahab doing with Israel? Ahab, folks, is the king. Now, where did Elijah in 1 Kings 17 showed up? If you go back to the last part of 1 Kings 16, Elijah, Ahab, marries a gal named Jezebel. With a name like that, you know she can't be any good.
And her daddy is named Ethbaal. He's a priest of Baal. Now, Baal is the wrong guy, folks. And Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings 16 make Baal worship the official state religion of the nation Israel. Now, what's going to happen to Israel if they go out and serve other gods and worship them? Verse 17. Then the Lord's wrath can be kindled against you, and he does what? Shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good. You see what happened? When Elijah stood there and he said, there's not going to be any rain except by my word, he didn't just pull that out of the end of his thumb. Just, there's an idea. He was quoting scripture to Ahab. He was saying, you know what's happened, Ahab? The second course of judgment is here, and you're the recipient of it. And he's announcing the next course of judgment is on the nation Israel. And just like Samuel was the prophet in the first course, Elijah is the prophet in the second course. And by the way, Elisha is the prophet in the third course of judgment, back in Leviticus. So the effectual, fervent prayer of Elijah that it did not rain for 3.5 years was what? He was announcing to Ahab right where they were in the program of God. He's quoting scripture to Ahab. He's saying, this is what God is doing, and there's the verse that he's fulfilling. You follow that? That principle that's the principle of prayer all through the Bible. Your prayer, your talking to God is to be initiated by God's Word to you, by what God is telling you in His Word that He's doing in the dispensational setting that you're in. Now, you can't go back and duplicate the experience that Elijah had. Why? Because that isn't what God's doing today. You go pray that God stop it from raining all you want to, or you can go out here and pray and ask God to make it rain all you want to, and all you're going to do is just waste your time. You say, well, I'm in faith, believe in Deuteronomy 11. I'm one of the blood-bought covenant people. You're just blowing gas out the window. So open the window and let it out. You're wasting our time. Because that's not who you are as a member of the church, the body of Christ. And because that's not who you are, that isn't how God's working with you today, and God's Word would never initiate that kind of prayer. Now, tradition will, and religion will, but God's Word will not initiate that kind of prayer in your life. And by the way, when you think about prayer, God is the initiator, we're the responder. Most people pray the other way. I tell God what I want Him to do. But wait a minute. You got that backwards. Maybe you didn't notice. But it isn't you telling God what you want Him to do, and you telling God what you think He ought to do, and you telling God what you think He ought to give you. He's the initiator. He's God. If you quit trying to be God. Oh God, I think I want Sister So-and-so over here healed. I want Sister So. I want Brother So-and-so over here to get a job. Oh God, we're claiming a job for Brother So-and-so. You know, all this stuff. Well, you're telling God what you... I mean, I don't know if you ever thought about that, but that is so backwards. That's you trying to boss God around, trying to be God. Now, that's good traditional prayer, praying. I understand that. That's the way the scribes and the Pharisees prayed. That's the way they devoured widows' houses with their much praying and their long prayers. That's how the heathen pray. Go down here to the mosque down here and listen to them, the heathen down there praying. That's exactly what they're doing down there. I've been down there and listened to them. Couldn't understand a word they said because they weren't speaking English. But I talked to some of them as they went out and got in their taxi cabs to leave. He said, what were you doing down there? I was eating lunch. And it happened to be at the hour of prayer. And there must have been 230 yellow cabs showed up, parked in the middle of the street, double, triple parked. You weren't going anywhere till they were through. So I ate another plate of chicken and curry rice and went out and stood in the corner. And when they came out, I talked to a couple of them. Actually, I went over to the building and went in and stood at the window while they were praying. Thought maybe I'd learned something, but I couldn't understand what they were saying because it was not English. But that's what you do when the heathen pray. Now, when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, the first thing he does is remind them of the model that he'd given them about how to pray. And how do you pray? The way you pray is according to the program God has in effect where you are. You have to pray. Paul said, I will pray with my understanding also. You have to pray in line with what God's doing today. They had to pray in line with what God was doing in their dispensational setting. Elijah had to pray like where he was. The tribulation saints have to pray like where they are. The kingdom saints will have to pray like kingdom saints. You follow that? That's critical. Because that's the fundamental issue. Now, we're going to quit because time's up, but when we come back next time, we'll go down through Luke chapter 11, and I want to show you the details of this Our Father prayer all fit in the kingdom program. It's a prayer designed for tribulation saints that are looking for the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his earthly kingdom. And what Christ does is he reminds them of the model, and then in verse 5, he begins to talk to them about how to do it. That's what you pray, and here's how you pray. Now, the question that he was asked was, teach us to pray. Teach us to do it. But before he gets to teaching them to do it, he reminds them that doing it has to be based on an intelligent understanding of sound doctrine, God's word to you. And that's critical. Now, by the way, if you want to see how the how you should pray, if you wanted to see the contents of what prayer should be for you, you wouldn't go to the Our Father prayer. You would go over to Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3 and Colossians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 1, where God the Holy Spirit through Paul prays for you. Wow, what an idea. And when Paul says praying in the Spirit, you would pray when the Spirit of God leads your prayer life. It will be in line with the way he prays in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1 and Philippians 1. And a half dozen other places, but those specific. Now, what I just did is I told you what you ought to be studying this week when you think about your prayer life. Okay? All right. Well, we got to quit because time's up.